Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley's celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew, and we are live for the next hour taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-956-9566. We've got open lines this Sunday afternoon. Plenty of room for you to get in with your question today. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, or maybe you heard something in church this morning and you're not so sure about it, well, let's make it a conversation together right now. 877-956-9566. That is the number. Again, wide open lines, very little wait right now for you. If you've got a question about a personal issue going on in your life right now, perhaps in your marriage, in your church, or with your kids, and you're looking for that grace-based scriptural perspective, give us a call right now, 877-956-9566. If you're a first-time caller this Sunday afternoon, my goodness, we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've already called in the past, but you've got a new question today, by all means, join us as well. 877-956-9566. Well, this morning I was in Colossians chapter 3 talking about how we have put off the old self and put on the new self. It's interesting because in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes that they were taught to put off the old self and taught to put on the new self. And for many, that's an ambiguous passage. Does that mean that they were taught to wake up every day and do? Are they supposed to wake up every day and try to get rid of their old self, put off their old self, and then try to every day put on their new self? Is that Paul's meaning? Well, it's ambiguous in Ephesians. We don't have the clarity we need. It says you were taught to put off and you were taught to put on. Does that mean a one-time action or does it mean every single day? Well, the book of Colossians clears that up for us. If there were ever any confusion, it's clarified in Colossians. Because in chapter 3 of Colossians, it says that we have put off our old self and we have put on the new self. It's past tense to express a completed action. I don't know about you, but I grew up with the idea that I needed to die over and over again, that God was trying to kill me, put me on an altar, crucify me, die to self, die daily. And you name it, there were so many ways to express it. He must increase, I must decrease. Well, a quick survey of the New Testament alleviates us from all of that dangerous, damaging doctrine. The Bible says that we have already died. Romans 6, our old self died. We don't need to try to die if we've already died with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. When it comes to I die daily, Paul was talking about being attacked by wild animals, suffering real danger, physical danger. He wasn't talking about his old self. When he says, I die daily, he meant, I'm out on the road risking my life for this message. You people need to respect the message. I'm an apostle, a traveling apostle, out on the road, even being attacked by wild beasts, he says. And so I die daily for this message. That's his point. It has nothing to do with a doctrine of the old self. Look, your old self is not crawling off an altar. It was never on an altar. Your old self hung on a cross. You were crucified with Christ, and it is finished. You are a new creation, not old plus new, not old self plus new self, not old creation plus new creation. You don't have two spirits. You don't have two hearts. You don't have two identities. You don't have two selves. You are a new creation, a new self. And that is a beautiful truth that we need to recognize. So Colossians 3 says we have put off the old self, we have put on the new self, and because we are new, we can start to think and act in brand new ways. How beautiful is that? So toss that theology of the whole self-deprecation, annihilation of self, pushing down self, when God says that someone had to decrease and someone had to increase, well, what did he mean? John the Baptist said that in Scripture, and as God gives that to us, the thought there is this, that John the Baptist's ministry had to decrease because Jesus' ministry was coming in. And Jesus' ministry was greater than the ministry of John the Baptist. But you see what we Christians do? If we're not careful, we grab at this passage and that passage out of context, pull it up and put it on a pedestal, and then create this self-deprecation. Self becomes a dirty word in church. Well, here's some great news. Self is not a dirty word for the Christian. We are the new self. And if we're the new self, then we are not an obstacle to God. You're not in God's way. You're not an obstacle. You're an instrument. United with Christ. One spirit with the Lord. Raised and seated. Hidden with Christ in God. That's who we are. That's our identity, and we have a single identity, not a double identity. So we can get rid of that double talk. We can hit the eject button on all of that nonsense and believe in something that is simple, straightforward, and powerful. We are new creations. The old has gone. Behold, all things have become new. That's who you are as a child of God, holy, righteous, blameless. Wow. That's a gospel that makes you just want to say, wow, and thank you. All right, well, let's go now to Springfield, Illinois, and we'll talk with Jason. Hey, Jason.
Hi, Andrew. Thank you very much for taking my call, and I appreciate very much what you do.
Awesome. Well, thank you, brother.
You made me think of something as you were talking about putting on the new man. And I listened to a few different people and go to a few different churches. And one pastor talks about in Ephesians, I think it's 6:13, mm-hmm. about like going through a morning ritual of putting on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and all that, and asking the people of the church, did you put on your armor today? Can you give me some clarity on what that really means on putting on the armor of righteousness and so forth?
Yes. There were days when I would memorize that. I'd say, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, I put on the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Boom. A memorized prayer that I used to pray long ago, and I would repeat it and repeat it and repeat it, and every day, boy, if I forgot that, then, you know, I'd lost my protection, and that sort of teaching is out there. We need to be careful. Look, how many people received this letter in the early church? Well, only the Ephesians. Does that mean that the Galatians didn't have any armor, that the Corinthians were armorless, that the Romans were getting fiery darts hitting their chest because they didn't know what to pray? Look, this is symbolic. It's allegorical. It's really about Jesus. And so, you know, you break this down, the breastplate of righteousness. Is it really something separate from Christ? Do I need to reach out and grab a breastplate that's literal? No, Christ is my righteousness. Well, why does he say breastplate of righteousness? Because Christ and his righteousness protects my heart. I mean, there's going to be accusations against your heart. There's teachings out there today. Your heart is wicked. Your heart is desperately wicked. Quoting out of the Old Testament, teaching Christians that their heart is no good. Well, wait a minute. Salvation is I give you a new heart. I give you a new spirit. I take out your heart of stone. I give you a new heart. I write my desires on the lining of your heart. That's what the new covenant message is of God's grace. So when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we're saying, Jesus, be my righteousness. Jesus, remind me of my righteousness. Jesus, don't allow the enemy to dupe me and make me a sucker of that sales pitch concerning my heart. I will not believe my heart is wicked. You have given me a new heart, a new spirit, and your spirit. So I'm going with the truth on this one. And so you look through each element here. I mean, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Who is the gospel about? Well, the gospel is about the Prince of Peace. The gospel of peace is about getting peace with God through Jesus. This is about Jesus putting on the finished work of Christ, putting on the effects of the cross and the resurrection. So, you know, a moment ago, I made the point from Ephesians and Colossians that we don't have to put on the new self over and over. We don't have to put off the old self every day. We're not sacrifices that are crawling off the altar that have to drag ourselves back up on there every day. All of that stuff has been done. I mean, we are crucified, buried, and raised. We are new creations. So what is he talking about when he says put on the full armor of God? Well, this is not about our new self. It's about attitudes, attitudes that fit with our new self. So when it comes to the schemes of the enemy, when it comes to spiritual attacks against your heart, against your rightness with God, against your forgiveness in Jesus, against you being a child of God, when these sort of fiery darts come at us, we need protection. And the gospel is our protection. Jesus is our protection. So don't get caught up in memorizing these elements of armor and thinking that they are somehow extraneous to Christ. The whole passage can be summarized in this: put on Christ. And so there are many facets to Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is our peace. Christ is our righteousness. You know, Christ is our everything. And so as Paul teases these pieces of armor out for the Ephesians, he is simply illustrating who Jesus is to them. So the Galatians didn't have this passage for perhaps a decade or more. Likewise, the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, and the Romans, they didn't have this passage. So how in the world did they put on the armor? Well, they were told, put on Christ, put on love, put off bitterness, put off envy, put on compassion. You know, all of this put off and put on is attitude and action language, and it is sprinkled throughout the New Testament and expressed in many different ways. So we don't have to neurotically memorize the pieces of the armor. We don't have to look at them as separate items. They are Jesus, and that's the whole point. So I hope that helps, Jason, as you think about Ephesians 6 and about Jesus being your righteousness, your peace, the truth, and everything in our lives. He is our life. Call back anytime. We'd love to hear from you. 877-956-9566. That is the number. Let's go now to Ontario, Canada, and we'll talk with Helena. Hi, Helena.
Hi, Andrew. Thanks for taking my call. The one question that I have today is, in the Ten Commandments, the first one, it says that we should not have other gods besides himself. Mm-hmm. And what is this commandment trying to liberate us from? And if love is a fulfillment of the law, then what does this commandment reveal about love?
Okay, great. Great question. Well, yeah, the entire law is summed up in love, and you think about what's written on our hearts today. You know, we don't have the Ten Commandments written on our hearts today. That's a fallacy. Many people have misunderstood. They think that what was written on stone is now written inside our hearts. Well, you know, we don't have avoid Saturday night emails or Saturday morning yard work. We don't have that, the observance of the Jewish Sabbath. That's not written on our hearts. And then people say, yeah, we're free from the Sabbath, but it's the nine commandments. Yeah, that's it, the nine. And we start cherry picking from God's law to sort of get it the way we like it. You know, it's not the Ten Commandments that we're under. You know, so you think about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this. It says that we are not under a ministry of death. There was a ministry of death. It was engraved on stones. That's the Ten Commandments. It's called a ministry of death in 2 Corinthians 3:7. That's because it killed everybody. Nobody could live up to it. Everybody idolized something. Everybody coveted like Paul did. Everybody fell short of the glory of God. Nobody could be perfect like God is perfect. And so the law exposes sin and death. It shows people their death. That's why it's a ministry of death engraved on stone. And then he says it's a ministry of condemnation. And then he says there's a greater ministry today, a ministry that abounds in glory. It's a ministry of righteousness. It's called the ministry of the Spirit. So it's not tablets of stone. It's the Holy Spirit living in us. And you say, well, then what's the Holy Spirit up to? Well, first, you know, concerning idolatry, is the Holy Spirit ever going to lead us into idolatry? No, he's going to show us that we are a people of God's own possession, that God owns us, and that we are in Christ, and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So why would we offer ourselves to something else when God owns us? It makes no sense. You know, God's ownership of us is in our DNA. God's ownership of us is coursing through our spiritual veins. I mean, it's our destiny, it's our fate, it's our DNA. Christ, knowing him and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that is where our entire life is headed. So something like idolatry is a distraction, and it's completely inappropriate for who we are. So, you know, in the Old Testament, when it says, have no other gods before me, well, the New Testament, God's already taken care of that. I mean, we know, as Paul told the Corinthians, you know, they were bickering over, should we eat meat? Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? You know, they were worried, their conscience was killing them. You know, this meat has been sacrificed to idols. Ooh, so now this is unholy meat and unrighteous meat, and I better stay away from this meat because I might be contaminated by idols or something. Well, Paul's answer to that is, look, we know there are no other gods. I mean, once God cleans house and moves into our lives, the Holy Spirit enlightens us to the simple truth that there are no other gods. So we don't have to be intimidated by the false idea of some other God out there. There isn't one. There's one God. There's one Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he lives in us, that truth becomes crystal clear. So, you know, I guess what I'm saying is the Old Testament problem was faithfulness. You know, that's what God said about the Old Covenant. He said, I turned away from them because they did not remain faithful to me. And so, you know, it was like God in a swivel chair. You know, you're not faithful, God swivels away. You're faithful, God swivels back. His face is towards you. You messed up again, God swivels away. Well, that's an Old Testament relationship. That's a law-based relationship with God swiveling round and round like in a barbershop chair and you going in and out of fellowship. That is not the truth of the New Covenant. Here's the truth of the New Covenant. Even when you are faithless, he remains faithful. So God has it rigged. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He's got it rigged. So the Old Covenant problem of faithfulness is solved in the New Covenant solution. Let me say that again. The Old Covenant problem of faithfulness or lack of faithfulness, all of that is solved in the New Covenant solution. God could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. And that's our anchor for the soul. God swore to himself. God promised God. So every day when you wake up, you're participating in a covenant that God promised to himself. So if you've got God on one side and God on the other, that's a pretty good promise. You say, well, what's my part? Well, your part is thank you. That's what faith is. Faith is we wake up every day and we say, thank you for the covenant that God and God secured. So God could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. And that's the core of what grace is. We think grace is just a little bit of forgiveness when you mess up or something. No, grace is this rock-solid covenant where God swore to himself that this covenant would last forever, that he would never leave us, that Jesus would be our high priest, that we would be totally forgiven, totally righteous. And this promise is rock-solid. It's unshakable, unbreakable, because it's a promise between God and God. So as far as having no other gods before him, well, Christ is our life. I mean, Christ is our life. So it's not just an Old Testament idea of putting God first. Oh, got to put God first. Let's see, there's a family, there's a country, there's my job, there's my hobbies, there's my kids. Oh, I got to make sure I get God first, get him first. Now I got to keep him first. Oops, wait a minute, spent too much time at work. I guess work took first place. Now God's in second. It's not a horse race, and God's not in second place. Christ is our life. That's what Paul says. So now let's test that. In the workplace, Christ is your life. In your family, Christ is your life. In the midst of your hobbies, Christ is your life. Christ is your life, whether we like it or not, and we do like it. But, you know, we can't change that. Christ is our life. We might have a bad attitude for a time, but even during the bad attitude, Christ is our life. So I think the New Testament reality is greater than the Old Testament concern. The Old Testament concern of a Jewish person, oh, got to make sure God's first, God's first, God's first. Well, in that panic, there's no peace. Under the New Testament reality, Christ is in us, we are in Christ, Christ is our life, he is not competing with our hobbies and job, he doesn't have to compete, he is bigger than all of that, he lives in us, and he is our life. So, Helena, I hope that helps as you think about the Old Testament versus the New Testament perspective and what it means to have Christ as our life. Thanks for your call this afternoon. Call us back anytime. We'd love to hear from you. 877-956-9566. That is the number. Open lines right now. Plenty of room for you. Let's go now to Philippe in Washington, D.C. Hey, Philippe.
How you doing, Andrew? I got your book. Thank you very much.
Great. Awesome. You're welcome.
Awesome. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, the show, I've been listening since the beginning. You're doing such an awesome job, and I'm loving it. Everything you're saying so far is very awesome.
Thank you, brother.
My pleasure. My question is, I have a question about the church age. Mm-hmm. My belief is the church age is over. You know, before God used the church, because, you know, that's how he spread the Bible. He used the church to spread the word. But now, you know, the Holy Spirit is not in the church anymore. Like, it says the devil going to rule the church at the, you know, near the end of the days. The devil's going to be at the, going to be sitting at the throne. And it says the first going to be last. Pretty much the people had the word first, the church, they have less chance to be saved, you know. The people that heard the word, like, you know, that just heard the word, they got more chance, you know, to be saved. And, you know, I just want you to explain me why people are telling me the you can't be saved in the church anymore. Like, you know, it's the word that saved you. And if you, you know, if you, once you hear the word, it's the Holy Spirit, you know, that do all the works. But it's, they're saying if you're at the church, you're not going to, the word is not going to hit you. You know, you're not going to really, you're not going to be saved because it's the word that saved you. It's not anything else, you know.
Okay,
so
all right.
Can you please let me know about the church age being over? Like,
sure.
The Holy Spirit is everywhere, but in the church right now?
Okay. Well, Philippe, I think that someone out there has been making things confusing, unnecessarily confusing. And I think that the truth is real simple. I mean, you know, the bride of Christ, that's the church. The bride of Christ is alive and well today. When we speak of churches, we're talking these days about buildings. We're talking about some building at the corner of First and Broadway or whatever, and that's a church building. And someone goes there for an hour a week on Sunday. They might spend an extra hour Wednesday night there, and it's made of brick and mortar. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. We need a building to meet in. But the church is a body of people. The church is the body of Christ. Now, the church today is no less the body of Christ than it was 2,000 years ago. You know, yes, there is heresy out there. Yes, there is bad teaching out there. Yes, in many ways, you could say the church, the body of Christ, has some messed up thinking. You know, but then you say, wait a minute, I can't say that as a blanket statement. Because the body of Christ is enormous. I mean, we're talking about hundreds of millions, billions of people over the history of the church, billions of individuals who are in Christ, who are saved, who are born again. So we can't have a one-size-fits-all opinion of the church. And it sounds to me like, you know, someone who you've been talking to is bitter against the church, bitter because they've been hurt by churches, bitter because they've been hurt by a congregation or two in their lifetime. They've been hurt and they got their feelings hurt. And so now they're speaking negatively about the body of Christ and they've attached a new theology saying the church age is over, so all of the church is just washed up and has nothing to offer. Well, that's not the truth. You know what? The church, the body of Jesus Christ, is alive and well today. And there are spiritual gifts at work. There are people who are believers in Christ in congregations who have the gift of encouragement and the gift of teaching and the gift of helps and the gift of administration and the gift of love and the gift of generosity. And on I could go. And that's how God is operating. Now, you know, are you saying that God is operating outside of those buildings? Well, absolutely. I agree with that. I mean, God's not confined to brick and mortar. God's not confined to an hour on Sunday and an extra hour on Wednesday if you're dedicated. I mean, God, you know, Christ is our life, as I was speaking of a while ago here on the broadcast, just today. I mean, a few moments ago, Christ is our life. He's not just a church service for us. He's our life all week long, whether we're in a building or not. So I hear you concerning the brick and mortar. I mean, you know, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's not confined to human temples that we build for him. People call churches the house of God and all of that. No, you're the house of God. And that's, you know, we need to know that about church buildings. But don't throw the bride of Christ out here. Don't neglect the reality that the church is alive and well, and that, you know, we are a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. We are all over the world. Some of us are in Baptist buildings. Some of us are in Methodist buildings. Some of us are in Presbyterian buildings. Some of us are in non-denominational buildings. Some of us have no building. We're out in the open air. I'm speaking of Sunday mornings. I mean, I get your point that God is not confined to a building. Nevertheless, let's not throw out everybody who's in a building. God is looking at our hearts. He's not looking at denominations. He's not looking at a sign on the wall. He is looking at hearts. And the body of Jesus Christ exists today and is effective today and is all over the planet today and has many faces. So with that said, I would discard the false idea that the church age is over. That's not true. The church is fully functional as we speak. And I would toss away the false idea that you can't find the truth or get truth or get encouragement in church buildings. That is also not the truth. There is plenty of amazing things happening within the walls of congregations all over the world and throughout the week, every week, as Christ lives in us. We are the building. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. So, you know, is there faulty teaching out there? Absolutely. Was there faulty teaching 2,000 years ago? Yes. Was there faulty teaching in the early church? Yes. Is there that same sort of thing today? Of course. But you know what? Whoever has influenced you to tell you to just write everybody off and there's no truth left inside a church, false, false, false. Don't go that way towards bitterness and resentment. Remember that Christ is alive and well, and he is living in every person that is known as a saint. Thanks for your call today, Philippe. Reach out to us anytime. 877-956-9566. That is the number. Open lines right now. We're going to go to Orlando, Florida. We'll talk with Chase. Hey, Chase.
Hi, hey. Angel. How are you?
Hey, doing well. What have you got for us today, Chase?
Great. Thank you so much. I just want to say that your ministry has brought me a lot of comfort and has brought me closer to Jesus and the understanding of what he's done for me, and it's grown me to love him more. So thank you for telling me and talking truth to the world.
Awesome.
Appreciate it.
Awesome. Thank you, brother.
Okay, so I love Jesus with all my heart. However, I worry about my heart because I'm stuck in specific habitual sins. And I know you mentioned that sometimes, you know, we can feel like a dirty worm when we do bad things and the laws, we're not under law but grace, but why is it that I can't kick some of these specific sins? I really love Jesus, and I know he paid for him. I feel like sometimes I'm abusing his grace. Now, when I think of not being under law, I get that weird itch in my mind saying, oh, I'm fine, I can sin, he'll forgive me. But at the same time, in my heart, I know it's wrong. But certain sins that I do, I enjoy them, but afterwards I feel bad about it. Now, when you say we get a new heart and we have new desires, mm-hmm. and the Holy Spirit convicts us or whatnot to stop or, you know, whatever, I can't seem to kick these sins. And so I had a question. How can I know that I truly love Jesus and I'm not abusing grace?
Okay. All right, Chase. Well, first of all, I mean, we're all abusing grace. You know, by that standard, every time we commit a sin, we're in need of the blood of Christ, aren't we? So every time you're in need of the blood of Christ and in need of that finished work, in need of him having taken away your sins, then you could say you're abusing grace, or at least you're using grace, right? I mean, but, you know, that's the enemy's accusation, that you're abusing. Look at you. You know, how could you do this? You are no good. You know, you're abusing Jesus. You're abusing his finished work. You've passed the point of no return, and all, maybe you're not even really saved, and, you know, all of this stuff. That's accusation. And, you know, we all get that. We get that. Whenever we commit sins, the enemy is happy to be our trial lawyer on the other side, prosecuting us and wants to drag us into a courtroom and make sure that we are convicted and then punished. Well, you know, the trial's over, and the verdict was guilty. You were guilty. You're guilty of everything you've ever done and everything you'll ever do. You're guilty. And the punishment was death, and Jesus died. So he paid the price, he paid the punishment. There's no trial left. So, you know, the trial's over. You're sitting on the courthouse steps, you know, you're cheering and hugging people, and you're happy that it's over, and you're saying, wow, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then 5 minutes later, the whiny trial lawyer comes up to you and says, let's go back in the courtroom, let's retry this case. Well, there's not going to be any retrial. It's over. Again, you were found guilty, but Jesus paid everything, so there's nothing left to pay. Now, as far as abusing that, I mean, join the club. I have not met a Christian yet that doesn't use or abuse the grace of God. I mean, how far do we have to go before we've abused it? I mean, do you abuse it on two sins, or is it three sins that abuses God's grace? Is it 19 sins that abuses God's grace, or is it the 20th sin? I mean, the reality is everybody I'm talking to right now, the entire Christian community that's listening to this broadcast, they've sinned millions of times, some of them billions, right? So when did the abuse start? Was it at the 500th sin or the 1 millionth sin? Well, does it really matter if we've sinned millions of times? We have certainly all abused the grace of God because, well, we sin a lot and we need the grace of God. So to that, I would say we got to get over ourselves and we got to get over our sins. We think our sins are this big new surprise to God. Well, he saw all of our sins before he even decided to die for them. He saw all of our sins before the foundation of the world. There's an eternal aspect there that I do not understand, but I take it by faith. That, and you know, we talk in terms of time, but he looked down the timeline of our sins and he decided to take them all away. So he says, your sins and lawless acts I remember no more. And you say, wait, Lord, wait, no, you don't understand. I've sinned a lot. And he says, I know, I saw them all. No, I've even abused your grace. And he says, welcome to the club. Everybody has. So we've all abused God's grace. I mean, let's get over ourselves and get over our sins and get our attention on the Savior. And, you know, the enemy wants you to brag about your sins. I mean, you don't think you're bragging about them. You think you're sorry for them, and I know you are, but, I mean, we're bragging about the size of our sins. Look how big my sins are. My sins were so big that I abused God's grace. Well, every sin abuses God's grace. Every sin does. So everybody could say that. So we got to get over ourselves. We got to get over our sins. And we need to be fixated on the size of our Savior, not the size of our sins. That's the first thing. The second thing I would say is, yeah, I mean, know your forgiveness. Know that you are forgiven and your sins are forgotten forever. He remembers them no more. He doesn't take them into account. That's real. And God wants you to know that. And 1 John says that you're forgiven on account of his name. So this is lifting up his name. I mean, the name of Jesus. We are exalting the name of Jesus when we brag about our forgiveness. Thank you, God, that I have the greatest thing going on the whole planet. I'm totally forgiven. I'm not going to say my sins are bigger than your blood. I'm not going to say my sins are greater than your sacrifice. So I am forgiven, and it is finished, and I'll brag on that. Thank you, Jesus. Now, to the second part of the gospel, that's that new heart. And you spoke of that. You said, I know I'm forgiven, but my heart cries out. Well, why does your heart cry out? Because it's new. And so, Chase, I mean, you've got a choice here. You're not losing your salvation, but you're losing your contentment. You're not losing your salvation, but you're losing your satisfaction. You're not losing your salvation, but you're losing your peace and joy in this life when you continue down the same road. Now, I don't know what these sins are, and I don't know how much you're getting beat up by the enemy about it, but the bottom line is, you got to get to know your identity, your new heart. You know, the Bible says, consider yourself dead to sin. So that means sin will never, ever work for you. It'll never work. You can try it 5,000 times, and 5,000 times you'll be on the other side of it going, miserable man that I am, who will rescue me from this? I'm so sick and tired of being sick and tired of this. And that's probably where you're at. I mean, maybe, you know, we have to get to the end of all of our effort, and we have to get to the end of that whole sick and tired attitude to where we just say, Jesus Christ, you live in me, so here's a novel thought. My sin problem is now your problem. I give up. I've tried to quit this. I've tried to quit this attitude. I've tried to quit this action. I've tried to quit it 1,000 times, Lord, and you've watched me try to quit it. But apparently you live in me, and it's your resurrection life that is in me. And you say I'm dead to sin. So teach me what this means. I mean, if you want me to have victory over this, I'm all ears, and I'm asking you to teach me and grow me and show me. And my sin problem is now your problem, Lord. And as you do that, you are choosing not to fight the flesh. We're never told to fight the flesh. We're told to walk by the Spirit. And that's what I mean when I say, you know, get over your sins, get over your sin record, and fixate yourself on Jesus instead, and give your problem over to him. That's walking by the Spirit. Walking by the flesh is, I'm going to fight this. I'm going to win. I'm going to do it this time. Willpower. Willpower is an unbeliever's concept. The Bible doesn't tell us to have willpower. The Bible tells us to walk by the Spirit and let him be our strength. Be strong in the Lord. So I would advise you to give up trying to defeat this. Just give up completely and say, God, my sin problem is now your problem. If you're God of the universe, then apparently you've got power over this and you live in me. So I'm going to let you do your thing. Teach me, grow me, show me. Those are my thoughts, Chase. I hope that encourages you. And feel free to reach out to us again. Hang on the line there. How about this? I want to send you a book. It's called Relaxing with God. If you don't have that book yet, I'll put it in your hands this week, and I hope it's an encouragement to you in terms of all that Christ has done for you, giving you a new identity as a forgiven person, but also as a righteous person with a new heart and new desires. Hang on the line, Chase. We'll get that out to you this week. That book, it's called Relaxing with God, and it's available now. If that sounds like an encouragement to you, you can get Relaxing with God on Amazon.com. It's available right now. It takes just a couple of minutes to go over to Amazon and get that. It'll be at your doorstep in a matter of days, and I hope that you find it as encouraging as so many other people have. 877-956-9566. Let's go out to St. Catharines in Ontario. We'll talk with Romina. Hi, Romina.
Hi.
Hi. What's on your heart today?
I have a question about having a prayer life.
Uh-huh.
You know, I've been a Christian a long time, over 15 years.
Yes.
And when I first came to the Lord,
I was very zealous. And they talked about having a prayer life, and it was, I was told by pastors and other people, like, you open your eyes first thing in the morning, you just thank you, Jesus, and you start with that, and there was like a routine. You get up and you pray in tongues for so many minutes, and then read your Bible and do that, and eventually one day you'll do better.
Yeah.
It will form a habit. I struggled with that for over 10 years. It never formed a habit in me.
Okay.
And
yeah,
And we were just talking to the other caller, and it kind of ministered to me as well, because I felt condemned a lot.
Right.
Having that desire, that natural desire to just want to get up and pray.
Right. Okay. Well, let me speak to that. Yeah, let me speak to that, Romina. I don't have a prayer life. Christ is my life. And this idea of prayer life, it can definitely be debilitating, depressing. People, you know, get under this idea of you got to have a prayer life. Well, wait a minute. I thought I was supposed to pray without ceasing. So getting up and praying, it's not about getting up. I mean, you know, people say you got to get up 4 a.m., you got to get up 6 a.m. and pray. First thing, you got to pray. Or, you know, before you go to bed, you got to pray. You know, they're trying to fabricate an idea of a prayer life when Christ is your life. Prayer is not your life. Christ is your life. And it is liberating to discover that. Because how in the world could you pray without ceasing anyway unless Christ was your life? So what do you do when you don't pray? Well, the Spirit prays for you. Why? Why can the Spirit pray for you? Because Christ is your life. So there's communication between you and God all day long. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. So he's talking to you all day long, Romina. He's saying, you're my child, you're my daughter, I love you, I'm for you, you've got a new heart, you've got a new spirit, you've got my spirit living in you. And all day long, whether you realize it or not, you're saying spiritually, you're saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes. And there's communication. You know, someone acts, you know, inappropriately towards you, and you turn to them with a soft heart. God says, let that go. Just let that one go. Just forgive them. Just release them. And you say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes. And then you respond in kind with that attitude that Christ communicated to you. You know, that's prayer. You're praying without ceasing. You're praying in the Spirit. You are praying with this relationship all day long, whether you got words or not. I mean, you're united with Christ. So I think some people, you know, in your life, they must have made prayer their identity. I mean, that's what it sounds like. Oh, he's a prayer warrior. Oh, she is a strong prayer. And see, that becomes their identity, and people talk about it, and you know, they come up to you and they say, oh, yeah, I was up late last night, let me tell you. Oh, really? What were you? Oh, I was deep, deep, deep in prayer. Oh, yeah, for hours. And, you know, then everybody thinks, oh, that person, prayer warrior, deep, deep, deep in prayer. Well, our identity is in Christ, not in prayer. You know, it's like me saying, you know, yesterday, oh, let me tell you, I was loving people. Oh, I was deep in love, love and love and love and people. I loved people for 3 hours. I was just saying nice stuff to them. I mean, you know, what are we going to do? Run around and highlight an action that we take and make it the be-all and end-all of Christian experience and then turn it into a law. Thou shalt have a prayer life. Thou shalt pray every morning at 5 a.m. Thou shalt do your devotions. Thou shalt do your quiet time. Thou shalt be a prayer warrior. And then some people latch on to that, make an identity out of it. The rest of us, we don't latch on to it and feel like a dirty worm in front of God. We feel like we're a second-tier Christian. You know, we're not at the next level. We can't seem to level up in the prayer video game. So we've lost points and lost crowns. I mean, you know, we're making prayer an identity. The Bible doesn't talk about prayer warriors. The Bible doesn't talk about prayer life. Christ is our life. He's the warrior that went to the cross, was resurrected from the dead, made us fully righteous, fully forgiven, fully at peace with God, united with Jesus, raised and seated at the right hand of God. So, you know, our prayer life, if that's what we want to call it, starts with just understanding that we're in union with Jesus all day long, words or no words. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And when we don't know how to pray, His Spirit does the praying for us. So, you know, let all that go. You've been under a law of thou shalt pray, and you're wondering where the desire is. Well, the desire has been killed. It's been killed by the law. The law that you've been under, thou shalt pray, thou shalt pray, thou shalt pray, that is killing your desire to pray. So get out from under that and just talk to Dad. Talk to Dad when you want to. And if you don't want to talk to Dad, ride down the road and you don't have to say a word. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. He's never leaving. You're one with Him. He doesn't need a talkative Christian. He wants a heartfelt Christian. Romina, I hope that helps free you up, my friend. Stay connected with us. Reach out to us again anytime. We'd love to hear from you. 877-956-9566. That is the number. Let's go now to Mississauga, Ontario. We'll talk with Omi. Hey, Omi.
Hey, Andrew. How you doing?
Hey, good. Good. What's on your mind today, Omi?
Just quick question about, you know, youth in church. You know, we're all familiar with the fact that, you know, youth and, you know, young adults and young couples are tending to deviate away from the church and are leaving the church, you know, in large volumes and large mass. What would you say that, you know, the church can do different to, you know, attract this youth back to the gospel, you know, encourage young people and youth to come back to church? You know, what activities or, you know, events, how can the church adapt to society that, you know, that young people can now start to see the church as beneficial for them to start coming to church again?
Okay. All right, Omi. Well, I mean, first, the problem is the message. I mean, it's not that we need a pep rally. We don't need to drop toys out of a helicopter. We don't need smoke on stage. We don't need horses running down the aisles. We don't need more bells and whistles. We've already got the light shows, and we've got all of the modern, we talk about being relevant to society. I mean, churches are trying to be relevant as much as they can. So we've already got technology employed. We've got, lock-ins. We've got dress-up occasions, we've got humor, we've got videos, we've got you name it. So what is it? What is it that's driving youth away, even people who are believers, young believers away? It's the message. I mean, the message stinks. In many cases, the message just stinks. It's behavior improvement. It's sin management. And just like the last caller who felt guilty for not having a prayer life, here we are telling every 15-year-old, you got to have a prayer life, got to have a prayer life, got to have a quiet time, got to have a quiet time, got to witness, got to go door to door, got to this, got to that. The message stinks. You know, they're not door to door salesmen. They're teenagers. They need Jesus, and they need to know why He's good to them, why He loves them, why He likes them, why He's for them. And this message is not just about going to heaven someday. The message needs to get better. We need to be talking about the benefit, the reason the early church was willing to be crucified upside down, the reason they were willing to be tortured and killed and dragged from their families and burned. I mean, the message is incredible. It's life transforming. But, you know, if you think you're going to bore people with the message, if you think they're not ready for the Bible, if you think you got to spruce it up or distract them over here or trick them, tell them it's this event and then weave in a little devotional. I mean, you know, we're convinced, some people are convinced the Bible is boring or it's not relevant to youth, or, you know, or we just don't know the message. We're talking to youth all day long about stop your smoking and stop your drinking. It's behavior improvement programs that we're pushing. It's sin management. You know, these people, they're looking for identity. You know, why are they running into peer pressure, and why are they doing what the crowd does? It's identity. That's what they're looking for. They want purpose and meaning, and they want to belong, and they want identity. And that's why we need to be preaching and teaching and sharing on these things. It's the message, man. It's the message. Let's go to Springfield, Missouri, talk with Sean. Hey, Sean.
Hey, Andrew. Thanks for your show. Really appreciate it. My wife and I just started listening a couple of weeks ago, and it's a message of grace that we feel like we're kind of missing in our church. And just thank you. And we're first-time callers and going to make a donation today, and just thank you so much.
Oh, thanks, Sean.
Well, I've been teaching Sunday school for a long time, and I was teaching out of James 5, and the last couple of verses there, you know, talks about somebody that wanders from the truth, and if you bring him back, you cover a multitude of sin. And, you know, I had one of the ladies ask, well, that's not a, this shouldn't be a license to sin. And, you know, of course not, and I didn't have time to answer that, but I guess the question to you would be, you know, at some point, knowing that we do have a new heart, if you see a brother or sister that has supposedly come to Christ or trusted Christ, but there has never been really any fruit or any change, how would you best approach that person, you know, with concern, obviously not condemnation, but to find out if that trust has ever really occurred, you know, if the Holy Spirit's come in, because I don't want to be judgmental, but at the same time, if I've never seen a change or no remorse either, you know, like, yeah, I'm living in sin. I've never tried to stop. Holy Spirit, I'm fine. So just like to hear your take on that, and I'll listen.
Sure. Okay, Sean, thank you for calling in, and thanks for your encouragement. I appreciate that. It means a lot to me. I'm glad you're a first-time caller. I hope you'll call back anytime. Well, first of all, you know, regarding a believer-to-believer relationship, let's answer that first before we delve into James 5, because I think that is talking about something else, in fact. But let's go over to Galatians 6 in order to answer your question. It says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, you who live by the Spirit, should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So what do we see there? I mean, first of all, humility. I could be tempted by this very same thing. And if not this thing, then five other things. So you see the attitude of humility. Watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. And then you see the attitude of gentleness. You know, gentleness, respect for the person, not cramming it down their throat, not preaching at them. You know, there's a world of difference, I think, Sean, between, you know, somebody saying, hey, you know, I'm struggling with this. And I turned to him. I said, I can't believe you. I mean, what do you think you're doing? I mean, you call yourself a, you know, I can participate in accusation against them, or I can open up my heart to them and have compassion on them and actually feel sorry for them. I mean, that's, you know, that's in a way, that's what this is. I feel sorry that you're a child of God with this new heart, and that you are struggling in this and you're caught in this, because I've been there, and it's mental anguish, and it's disturbing, and it's distracting, and it's stressful, and there's so much regret and remorse there. And if you will just change that attitude and turn away from that, you are going to find life and peace, and you're going to be living out your destiny again. You are going to be walking in the way that you're designed. But as far as James 5, that's a different passage. That's about turning a sinner so they can be saved.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.